want to say good morning to all of you. I'm assuming that you heard a story from Travis Collins involving Grace on the Pocahontas. Yeah. Is that true?
Yeah.
I told him this morning that halfway through that story, Marv and I were in the choir loft at the 8 o'clock service. We looked at each other and both of us said at the same time, mouthing the words, Aunt Viola, New York City. Because the story sounded so dramatically similar. Barbara has an Aunt Viola who is unusual in a number of respects. I'll give you one example of this. They decided that they wanted to have a meal at a good Mexican restaurant. They live just outside of Houston. They drove to El Paso. That's 800 and something miles. Ate one meal at a Mexican restaurant and drove back home. So, Aunt Viola did. She does all the driving, and they might have coming back on Monday. But they took a trip to New York City, and somewhere, whether it was Brooklyn or Manhattan, I don't know, they realized they did not know how to get onto the bridge that took them out to take them back to Texas. And so, as I heard the story, they ended up driving the wrong way down a one-way street into the face of a New York City police car. Didn't hit anybody, but, you know, the car turned on his lights, pulled him over. Had a conversation for a little while, and the police officer says, okay, tell you what I'm going to do. I see the struggle that you're in. I'm going to guide you to the bridge. You follow me, and I'll take you to the bridge you need to go to. When they got to the bridge, the police officer took the exit. So did Aunt Viola. Police officer turned on his lights, pulled over to the side, Viola pulled up behind him. He walked back and he says, lady, we're going to do it one more time. And he said, if you don't take the bridge this time, if you follow me on the exit, I will give you a ticket. I thought sounded enough like what Travis experienced that was good. We come to Article 10 in the Baptist Faith and Message. Does everybody have a copy of the Baptist Faith and Message, either one of the little ones or one of the big ones? Does anybody? I think I may have a couple of extras. Anybody?
This is the 1963 version of John Salvation Church. If there is a handout, some of you will have it has
all three versions in it. But this is the 63 version. We've been through the first 9 articles, and we come this morning to Article 10, which is on last things. And what I'd like to do is I would like to read this first and then talk for a couple of minutes and do just maybe 2 things with you on this morning. So if you'll follow along with me, I'm reading out of the 63 version, which is the same as the 2000 version on this. God in His own time and in His own way will bring this world, the world, to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Now, what I propose to do first is I'd like to ask you if you can walk through what you've just read or what you've just heard and find the highlights. What are the major things that are being said here?
God will bring the world to an end. Okay.
Number one, this world is coming to an end.
Actually, you record that by us and you said God's own way and his own time. think a lot of people are just predicting that this side is in very
hospital. What I want to do is add to this, this end is under God's active control. Because I think that, that may put in proper perspective that first idea. Okay? This world as we know it is coming to an end. Now, we had an interesting discussion in the first hour. I'd like to short circuit some of that discussion. When you read through Scripture, you'll very often hear heaven and earth are going to pass away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. One of the questions that was asked this morning, who's going to be in the new heaven and who's going to be in the new earth? I think that language, when you hear that, is something like saying the sky, the land, the sea is going to pass away. I think when he talks about the heavens and the earth, in that context, he's talking about this created order. And there's going to be some new created order. Okay? But the first highlight of the first sort of point, if you're going to pick out highlights from this, is this world as we know it is coming to an end. And that end is under God's active control. Okay. What else do you see here?
Jesus will return.
Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return. What else do you say?
We're going to be judged.
Yeah, the next thing that jumps out at you is judgment. Now, my translation uses an E between the G and the M. There are other places in my word processor that sort of screams a little bit about the E there, so I don't know whether that E is supposed to be there or not to spell it. But judgment is a piece of this. Who's going to be judged? Everybody. Judgment for everyone. With what consequences? Heaven and hell. There's going to be separation. There's going to be separation. And, secondly, something else is a consequence of this. Now, it doesn't look like it's a consequence the way that you read this in this particular paragraph, but I'll show you. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward. There's going to be change.
For those who are saved, if I can keep it a cliche word almost, for those who are saved, there's going to come a change. A change from what we see now to something different. And as you read through what Scripture says, these elements come out. And that's what's highlighted here. Anything else?
I have a question about Robert Murray. If that new body in heaven happens, at this time.
No, I'm not saying happens at this time. This is what follows.
Okay, all right.
This is consequences.
But it talks about the glorified, resurrected, and glorified body.
I see that.
But what we sort of have right now, before this happens, their spirit goes to heaven, and their body goes.
Hold that thought for just that long. Okay? Hold that thought for just that long. Hold that thought just this long. And let's see if we can get the last highlighter, too, if we need to up here. What else is here? The righteous in their resurrected and glorified body will receive their reward and okay. Let me just say it this way. Heaven our home. Now, when you see that term, sometimes you see an alternative, which is a new heaven and a new earth. I think in that context, this becomes a substitute for this. That it's not a new heaven someplace, a new earth someplace, some people here, some people there. It's new heaven and new earth represents what we can call heaven. Okay? Now,
Does that, in a fair way, give the highlights of what you see in this section, in this article? Okay.
That's implied by the separation.
That there's a punishment.
He just took a good breath here.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I mean, as far as we're concerned, this is what we're looking at. Okay. Now, here's the challenge I'd like to ask you. What isn't here? What isn't here? Roland.
Oh,
this is what I want you to notice. There are details that are not here. Now, this, as details go, is fairly mild. The timing of the coming of a resurrection body. As details go, that one's fairly minor. What else isn't here? We've studied Revelation. Some of you were here. There's no mention of Armageddon. There's no mention of a millennial kingdom. A millennial reign. There's no mention of tribulation period. And whether certain things happen before, during, or after. Or whether there's going to be a tribulation period at all. This article is silent on some very interesting things. Why? What is this article supposed to be doing? It's supposed to be identifying the things on which all of us can find common ground. And there are some of those details where nobody knows for sure. Even the people who seem so certain don't. They don't know for sure. And the result is that what the article has tried to do is to pull together the things that we need to all understand, but these are things where we can come together. And I want you to notice that as you go along. This actually is true of other articles, but this is the one where I think it's very interesting to point it out. This article does not take a stand on whether there is a tribulation or not, and if there is, whether the rapture comes before, during, or after, or even if there is a rapture. And the millennial kingdom. None of those things are mentioned. And it's not because people don't have opinions on those things. It's because none of those opinions on those particular things represent the common ground on which they have to stand. So, am I still okay? And I think it's important to recognize that at first. Now, if you start reading through Scripture, you'll find some clues to back up one or another opinion on those subjects. And it's wonderful to find and think about this. But what I'd like to do today is take you back through some scriptures, let you see some of the things that they talk about, and take you through a couple of implications that I think are useful for us to deal with. Everybody okay? I want to start with 2 Peter.
I found it
interesting
because this is the basis of the Left Behind series, isn't it?
It would be hard to get the Left Behind series without the word rapture somewhere up here. And the word rapture isn't in here. So, yeah, this is the general background for that. But I think the Left Behind series would have quite a bit more detail than this particular article can touch.
I think that series takes one particular view of what they think. The details that are on there.
Mm-hmm. It took a particular point of view and then expanded on, okay, if that's so, here's how it might unfold. And as such, becomes interesting. Back to John. Don't let too much. Okay, I want to take you to 2 Peter. Have you had a chance to find that? 2 Peter chapter 3. There are elements in this that I find the absolute best introduction to this whole subject. And you'll see those as we move along. 2 Peter chapter 3. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. We're not in Leviticus, though. We're in 2 Peter. Alright, I'm going to start at verse 2. Remember what was said in the past by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior given by your apostles. Verse 3. First of all, don't forget that. Now, did you notice how he set this up? There's a whole bunch of stuff you've heard before. Don't forget those things. Here's the first thing you don't forget. First of all, do not forget that in the final days there will come, my translation calls them, sarcastic scoffers. How does your translation get that? Mockers. Okay. Sarcastic. Have you ever run across a sarcastic scoffer? Scoffer is bad enough, but a sarcastic one. Whose life is ruled by their passions. What has happened, they say, to the promise of his coming? Since our fathers died, everything's gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. As if it will always continue to go that way. What's the major highlight point that they miss? This world is coming to an end. They deliberately ignore the fact that long ago there were the heavens and the earth formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that it was through those same factors that the world of those days was destroyed by the floodwaters. It is the same word which is reserving the present heavens and earth, for fire, keeping them until the day of judgment and of the destruction of sinners. But there's one day thing, my dear friends, that you must never forget. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not being slow in carrying out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he's being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost and everybody to be brought to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then with a roar, the sky will vanish, the elements will catch fire and melt away, the earth and all that it contains will be burned up. Pause for a moment, and now let's start again. Since everything is coming to an end like this, what kind of holy and saintly lives should you be living while you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming on that day the sky dissolves in flames and the elements melt in the heat? What we are waiting for, relying on his promises, is the new heavens and new earth where our brightness will be at home. So, my dear friends, while you are waiting, do your best to live blameless and unsullied lives so that he will find you at peace. Think of our Lord's patience as your opportunity to be saved. There's a wonderful commentary on Abraham that you find in the book of Hebrews. It says, Abraham was given the promised land, but when he lived in the promised land, he never built a house. He lived in tents. Who lives in tents? Nomads. People for whom that place is not home. And the commentator of Hebrews goes on to say it was because he realized that the physical promised land was not his permanent home. And then it says he looked forward to a city not built with hands. Talking about heaven. So even as far back as the story of Abraham, this image, this picture of what we know in this life ending and something new coming is there. Let me take you for a moment to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. First of the prophets, so it's a little bit past Psalms. And I want to look at verse 4 of chapter 2. What's the first word or two in your translation of that verse? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Does it say then? Does it start with the word then? Because mine does. And what it needs to start with is on that day. My translation says then. It's probably better to say on that day. The same day 2 Peter was just talking about. On that day, he will judge between nations and arbitrate between many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into sickles. Nation will not lift sword against nation. Another translation says war as we know it will end. No longer will they learn how to make war. Another translation says military training will cease. That sounds very different from today. that maybe is part of the change that we talk about. That maybe is part of the change we talk about. Very different kind of place. Now, I want to take you for a moment to Matthew, but before I start doing anything there, I want to take you to a couple of places and let you see something. The places I'm going to take you are not inspirational verses. You need to understand this. These verses I'm taking to you to are not verses that you read when you're in distress or discomfort or great concerns are weighing on your soul, right? The first of these is chapter 7 of Matthew, chapter 7. Verse 28. And I want you to look at just the first phrase or so. Look for a comma and read up to that comma. Matthew 7, verse 28. What do you find? What does it say? When Jesus had finished saying these things. My translation said Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say. Do you find that? Good. Okay. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. Tell me what you find there. First verse. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, and it goes on from there. Everybody see this? Go to chapter 13, verse 53. What do you say? When Jesus finished these parables. Chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say when Jesus had finished saying this thing. Do you see a theme or a trend in these things?
He finished.
He's talking about something and he gets through. Okay? Now, there's some people who saw this a long time ago, and they said, you know, what you see in those verses is a mark of major divisions in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew has seven parts. There's an introduction, Jesus' birth, and some of the things that happen around his dedication and so forth. And then there's a five sections in a row, and those five middle sections all have a narrative part and a teaching part. The narrative part, Jesus goes here, sees this person, this conversation ensues, and then at some point, he suddenly stops, gathers a group together. Sometimes it's as small as just his disciples, and sometimes a very large group, and he teaches them about something. And the verses I just took you to are the verses that mark the end of the teaching, and therefore mark the beginning of the next narrative. Is everybody with me? That means in the book of Matthew, you've got five of these things in the middle of the book. You've got the beginning here. What do you think is the ending of the book, the seventh section? That's Jesus' passion. That's the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Okay? So these five parts in the middle are like five books with a prologue and an epilogue, if you will. Although the epilogue may be the most important thing in the book. Okay? Now, that means that there are five teaching sections in the book of Matthew. Right? What's the first one? This is the one that almost everybody in here has a real chance of knowing.
Yes.
Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is the first teaching section. The second teaching section is about missionary work. And he's talking to his disciples just before he sends them out for missionary work. And we think it's not just the 12 because he sends out 70 in the parallel passage. It's probably 70 people he's talking to. The third one talks about the nature of the church. I forget what the fourth one talks about. But the fifth one, which is Matthew 24 and 25, talks about last things. So, if you look through the scriptures for this thing, you might not be surprised to see a whole bunch of things out of Matthew, out of some of the other teaching sections, and then a bunch of things out of chapters 24 and 25. This morning, if you went to the gathering, I'm sorry, if you went to the traditional service, maybe it happened in the gathering as well. Did a fellow suddenly stand up in the middle of the sermon and start talking? Did that happen with you?
At the beginning.
Early on in the sermon. Did somebody stand up and read to you about sheep and goats? Did that happen? That happened, right? I don't know when it happened in your
It happened. It happened in the video. We had a guy stand up.
Okay.
What he read was the last piece of the last thing section out of Matthew 24. When he talks about the judgment of Jesus, and that it's the last of a whole bunch of comments that Jesus makes about last night.
So it's not too surprising to go to Matthew. So we're going to go several places in Matthew for just a minute. So sort of as we do one, hold your place there. We'll probably come back and do another one. I want you to go to Matthew 16 for just a moment and look at verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his behavior. Keep your eye on that. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and thereafter He will reward each one according to his behavior. If He's going to reward people, what does He have to do just before He rewards? He has to judge. And sometimes the rewards may be negative rewards. We've used the word consequences up here. Okay? Now, what I want you to get this morning is that judgment is a little bit more complicated than you may have thought. Take a look at Matthew 19. Verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "In truth I tell you, when everything is made new again, and the Son of Man is seated on His throne of glory, you yourselves," He's talking to the disciples, "will sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Do you know that? Human beings have a part of judgment. Hold your place in Matthew. We'll come back to Matthew in just a second. See if you can find 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The letter to the church at Corinth was written for a number of reasons. Most of those reasons had to do with dysfunctionality of one kind in the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, tells you one of the pieces of dysfunctionality. Paul says, "Is one of you with a complaint against another of you so brazen as to seek judgment from sinners and not from God's holy people?" Now what does Paul mean by those words? Here's some people in the church that have a disagreement with each other. They go to a judge who's not a Christian. Now let me read the next few verses and you see the commentary that he makes on this. "Do you not realize that the holy people of God are to be the judges of the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, aren't you competent for petty cases? Don't you realize that you should be the judges of angels? Then quite certainly over matters of this life. But when you have matters of this life to be judged, you bring them before those who are of no account in the church. I say this to make you ashamed of yourself. Is it really impossible to find in the community, that is in the church, one sensible person capable of deciding questions between brothers?" Now let me take a step back from that minute. When we talk about judgment, the Bible hints, it only hints, at a role that God's saved people have in this. I can imagine several different ways to think about that. I don't want to explore those this morning. But I will simply say that when we talk about judgment, there seems to be some way in which God's people become involved in that as well. So when you read that judgment is coming and that Jesus is leading in judgment, it can get a little bit more complicated. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. Notice that's at the front end of this section on last things in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then too, all the peoples of the earth will beat their breasts, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's coming a time when Jesus returns. And when he returns, he's going to take his people home. Now, in that same chapter, take a look at verse 36. What does that verse tell you? But as to when this is going to happen, nobody knows. Have you had the experience of watching people on some kind of evangelism television program who say they know? Have you noticed the books where people will tell you the day on which it's going to happen, and all that's going to happen before and all that's going to happen after? What's this verse say? Nobody knows. The more certain somebody seems to be, the more certain I am that they aren't certain. Parse that. Just work that through. You'll get there. Okay? Now, I want to take you to one more place, and then I've got a little exercise for you to do. The place I want to take you is 1 John. This is right before Revelation. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. Three or four little tiny books. I want to take you to verse 2.
1 John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2.
Is there somebody who has NIV translation? That's the one I'd like to have read. Somebody have that? You have that?
Just verse 2?
Yes.
Dear friends, now we are all children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay. My dear friends, we are already God's children, my translation says. But what we shall be in the future, that is, when this change takes place, what we're going to be like, has not yet been revealed. But then it says something really interesting in the next sentence. When he's revealed, we'll be like him. So,
no commentary about millennial reigns and tribulation and rapture and all those kinds of things. Not the people who helped put this together for consideration of the body didn't have those opinions. But that those are things about which opinions can vary. The crucial pieces of this, this world is coming to an end. That end is under God's active control. Jesus is coming back. There is going to be judgment for everyone. And there are consequences that come. Among those consequences for those who have responded to God's call and become his children is change. And change that leads to being able for you to go to heaven as our home.
That's the context in which they're saying. Now here's what I want
to go through with you a second. Some of you know a little about this. That's what I like to say. Judgment for everyone. Judgment for everyone. The passage that was read in our service, and I think in yours, has Jesus looking at everyone and then dividing people as you divide sheep from goats. Everyone judges. Does everyone face the same judgment? That little section makes it sound like it. But if you read other sections of Scripture, you begin to get the idea there might be two. One judgment for those who have not responded or who have refused to respond, and one judgment for those who have trusted the Lord in faith. And that's what I want to take you to for just a second. The first of those, the judgment of those who have refused to believe, is found in Revelation chapter 20. I want to show you that section, and then I want to show you why there are people who think that this is what it's saying. So see if you can find Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John is writing, and what did he see?
Great
the great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing in front of his throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged for what was written in the books as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, the place of waiting, were emptied of the dead that were in them, and everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Then death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death, and anybody whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. Now here's the exercise I'd like for you to do. I'm not looking for the word death. I'm looking for the phrase, the dead. And I want to know in your translation, how many times does that phrase appear in these verses? Have you found it? Most translations, it appears four times. Most translations, it appears four times. There probably is going to be one out there, usually a paraphrase, in which it appears a different number of times, but four is the usual. This is the book of Revelation. Some of you were here when we went through the book of Revelation. What does the number four represent? Earth, or the created order that men live in, or human beings as a group. Four is the earthly number. And it probably is no accident that this thing is repeated four times. Who are standing here being judged? The dead. That's why it's being repeated. Do you hear it? It's like a hammer. The dead. The dead. The dead. Hold your place and go with me for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. You were in 1st Corinthians just a little while ago. Find Ephesians chapter 2. Don't lose the thought of Revelation. Who were standing in front of the great right throne? The dead, the dead, the dead, the dead. Four times, right? Here in Ephesians, before we start, I want to point out something. Paul is writing, and whenever he says you, in this context, in this chapter, he means Gentiles who have become Christians. And every time he says we, he means, take a guess, Jewish people who have become Christians. Everybody okay? Now, let's start reading. And you were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. Verse 3. What does it say? We were too. You were dead, and we were too. We too were all among that group once, living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Verse 4. But God, being rich in faithful love, through the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, did what? Brought us to life with Christ. And then he has a parenthetical comment that tells you it's grace that does that. Travis talked about a state police officer who had a little grace. And I told you about a New York City policeman who had a little bit of grace. Not quite as much, I think. And raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus. So if you want to describe the two groups that come in this separation, what are the two groups? The dead and the living. The ones who were dead and still are dead. The ones that used to be dead but have been made alive in Christ. That's the two groups. So when you read Revelation 20 in the great white throne judgment, commentators who think this through say, I don't think Christians are there. So if Christians have a judgment, it's in another place. So far, okay? So let's go find that place. I'd like to take you now to 2 Corinthians. You found 1 Corinthians before. Find 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't lose your place in Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You ready? Not quite. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody ready? Verse 1. For we are well aware that when the tent that houses us on earth is folded up. Whoa. What's that? That's our body. What's folding up means? When we die physically. When the tent that houses us on earth is folded up, there is a house for us from God. What's that? That's our resurrection body. Not made by human hands, but everlasting in the heavens. Verse 4. Yes, indeed, in this present tent, in this body, we groan under the burden. Not that we wish to be stripped of our clothing. Nobody particularly wants to die physically. But because we want to be covered with a second garment on top. We're ready for a resurrection body already. So that what is mortal in us may be swallowed up by life. It is God who designed us for this very purpose. And he has given us the Spirit as a pledge. Verse 9. And so, whether at home, that is in heaven, or exiled, that is on earth in this body, we make it our ambition to please him. And here comes the verse. Verse 10. For at the judgment seat of Christ, we are all to be seen for what we are. So that each of us may receive what he has deserved in the body, match to whatever he has done, good or bad. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to be seen for what we are. What should your reaction be? Let me suggest one. Uh-oh.
We've all fallen short and we're worried.
Okay. Now, did you keep that place in Ephesians? Okay, I want to go back to Ephesians. We quit in verse 6. I want to start again in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to just move a verse or two and start up that same section, but I want to start up in verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything that you have done so that nobody can claim the credit. Let me pause for just a minute. Your salvation is not connected to what you do. Your salvation is connected to what God does. You okay?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Yes, you know, talk about judgment.
Uh-huh.
You'll be talking about being saved just through grace and faith.
That's it.
Okay. Now, obviously, your works are evidence of your faith and your grace.
I'm going to try to connect those things as well as I can connect them.
So, when this judgment is happening, if you look in just as were you a believer or were you a doer of the word, what's the connection there?
Okay, connection as best I can say is, at the judgment seat of Christ, we who are alive, remember that little bit that was part of that? We who are alive will be seen for what we are. And I'm coming to Ephesians to find out what we are. Now what we are, we're saved not by anything we've done. What we have done has nothing to do with our being saved. But, well, hang on. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Ready? We are, my translation says, God's work of art. We are God's workmanship, one translation says. Created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. The judgment seat of Christ, the question of saved or not saved is not what's in the balance. That question is long settled. The Great White Throne Judgment is a chance for people to find out, you know, did God make a mistake? And if you notice, it says all the books were open. Those are the books of all the deeds. But at the end of the day, the judgment was not on the books of all the deeds. It was the little book of life, if your name's not written in the book of life. If you have not moved from the dead to the living. If you have not responded to God's gracious call.
So what's the judgment for if you're in
The judgment seat of Christ is you get a chance to see what did you do with the salvation that God gave you as a free gift. Works matter in the quality of your salvation. Jesus says in many places, the ones who look like they're first now, they're going to be last. The ones who look like they may be last now, they're going to be first.
So that would help determine your place in eternity?
Jesus said, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven.
Right.
Jesus says, invest in the lives of people so you got friends in heaven to welcome you. You got a place to stay that's a little better than you might have otherwise had. Corinthians, in another place, says the same foundation is what everybody builds. That's faith in Jesus Christ. But people build on that foundation. And some people build with hay and wood and straw. You remember that day just a few weeks ago? And the day that God's in fire reveals that work for what it is. If it's hay, wood, or straw, what happens? It's gone. There's nothing left. If it's gold, silver, precious jewels, things just get more valuable. And he says at the end of that, there are going to be some people saved who are saved as if they were saved from a fire. They're saved, but they got very little left. If you put all of that together, then the sermon this morning becomes magnificent. Quit worrying about whether you're saved or not. Start doing what Jesus did. Now, I wrote something down. I take notes in the pastor's sermon, and I wrote something down at the end that he did not say. He said, look for Jesus in the people who have needs that you serve. You remember that? I don't think he said so much that was wonderful. I hate to even criticize, but I don't think he quite said it right. Here's what I want to say. You say, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want to meet you. I think what he said this morning says this. You want to meet Jesus? Go do some service. Jesus will meet you there. Jesus, it ought to go both ways. That's what I'm trying to say. You want to find yourself in a place of service. Jesus is going to be right there in the middle of that. And there is not a more powerful thought that I can give you. When I think about last things, I don't worry very much about millennial kingdoms and tribulations and raptures and all that. If you want to spend some time on that, be my guest. Just don't obsess on it. But did you hear this? Verse 8, back in Ephesians, I just lost it, so let me find it again. Nope, it was in the Corinthians section. It was in the Corinthians section. Whether at home or exiled, we make it our ambition to please Him. God does want our works. Don't ever start to think works don't matter. Works matter enormously. They don't matter a whit for salvation. They matter for the quality of salvation. And we have a chance to be of service. And God is calling us to that. Yes, ma'am.
I think one thing I see in everyday life with Christians sometimes is that they're looking for Jesus at the end of their life instead of today, like Travis was talking about. Today is the day of salvation, and walking in that starts today, not when you die and get whatever happens.
Let me give you just a single picture, and we'll quit with this because I know we're out of time. A lot of Christians want to be batteries carrying God's power to some situation. I don't believe God has ever called for any of His children to be batteries. He's called for them to be extension cords. Connected to the power, connected to the problem, and the power's there. It's not my power, it just flows through me when I'm there. And if you see that image, then it's only when you're there that Jesus really comes alive. And some of you know this way better than I do. That's enough for this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for Your love for us and prepare a place for us in firmaments, a place where You will be with us forever. But today I pray that You will teach us how to be Your servants here and now in a world that has hurt and need. Help us be responsive and help us learn how to best serve. For all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.